pray together and we'll begin. Lord God, we just praise you because of Jesus. We love you because of the Word of God that reveals your mind to us, Lord. This unfathomable Word of God, so deep and rich, Lord God, let us never take it for granted, O Father. Let us fear thy word like Isaiah 66:4 says we're to do. To this man will I look, to him who trembles at my word. And Lord, we do take it very, very seriously. And we thank you for providing it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, you said that the Spirit was given that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So thank you, Lord. As we continue our study in the life of Joseph, Lord, in Genesis, we just praise you for all the insights that you're giving us. Thank you that we see Jesus in Joseph, Lord. Thank you for helping us understanding the types. And we praise you that the Holy Spirit makes the applications to our lives, points things out in our lives that we need to be aware of, things that you might convict us over, things that you would instruct us over. So we're wide open for that, Lord. I just thank you for each one that is here, for those who are still coming, O God, and that your anointing is upon us for learning and understanding. Let them see and hear Jesus and not me. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, we're in the 43rd chapter of Genesis, and we got about a third of the way through it last week. And what I'd like to do is finish it up today. It's a lot of verses to get it done. However, this is a narrative process that's going on right now. It's a story. And we left off with Joseph's brothers who had gone, the 10 of them, who had gone down into Egypt in search of food because there's a famine throughout the land. And we have been talking about the types, the parallels that are very evident within the New Testament concerning Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that Egypt and the rest of the world surrounding Egypt were dependent upon the bread that would grow out of Egypt. So the whole world is coming to Egypt, and Joseph as Jesus is delivering the bread. And we drew parallels between that and John 6, where Jesus says, I am the true bread that comes out of heaven, he that eats of me, so on and so forth. And we've been seeing lots of those kinds of parallels. It's pretty amazing. You know, one parallel that I don't think I mentioned the last couple of times we were in this has to do with the fact that, you know, Joseph went down to Egypt. And then according to Matthew, the second chapter, who else went down to Egypt? The Lord Jesus. Remember, his parents took him down to Egypt running from Herod, you see. And so Hosea 11:1 then is fulfilled when they find out that Herod dies, and then they come back into Palestine, and Matthew says this fulfills what was prophesied by Hosea in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. Even more type and parallel in regards to Joseph as a type. Now remember, just before we get back into this, types are in the Old Testament are really dependent upon our knowledge of the New Testament. Without the New Testament, you can't see the type. You don't even know a type is there, you see. But it's the New Testament that informs us regarding those types. Now, the other thing I've been pressing to you about types is, remember, a type is easy to receive. If you have to work really hard to make something into a type, then it's really probably not a type. You know, you're fleshing a little bit right there. Types are usually hand in a glove sort of a situation, but it's always the New Testament informing us of the type that is there in the Old Testament. So we've been seeing that. Last week we saw that when they're running out of food and Reuben steps forward, and he's the firstborn, right? But he's going to be demoted from the firstborn situation, especially when we get into chapter 49 where Jacob, or Israel, gives his blessing that would take place within the last days to all of the tribes. And Reuben is demoted from firstborn. So is Simeon and Levi, and we've talked about that. The one that becomes the firstborn is Judah. And all the rights and inheritance privileges pass to him. But there's a spiritual fulfillment of that relative to the person of Christ, because Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, talks about the fact that has a messianic prophecy concerning Judah and the Christ that would come out of Judah, saying that that the lawgiver shall not, in other words, the word, the Torah, the teaching, shall not pass from between his feet until Shiloh come, another Old Testament name for the Messiah, and unto him shall the gathering of the nations be. And there is that Revelation 21 and 22 prophecy that's going on there about all the nations of the world eventually coming to faith in Christ over time. It's a longevital, long-term goal that God has planned out right here, you see. So that continues to go on. Anyway, there's loads of that that's happening. So Reuben steps forward, and he's trying to, like, at the end of chapter 42, he's trying to apparently make up for not following through and protecting Joseph when the brothers wanted to have him killed, and then he ended up, you know, selling him off to the Midianites. Of course, that was in the will of God, and then down to Egypt he goes. Reuben says, just give Benjamin to me, because remember, Joseph said to them when they were in Egypt, you send your little brother down here to me. I want to see him. I'll keep Simeon until you bring him down. See, he's going to be collateral, you know, sort of a routine. And of course, Dad doesn't want to do it. And so Dad just puts his foot down after they come back. You know, they tell him what this man, this magistrate, who they didn't know was Joseph, had been saying to them and how he kept Simeon. And, you know, Jacob is just beside himself. You know, I'm not going to be bereft of Benjamin like I was your brother Joseph. He figures Joseph is dead, and all the brothers think he's dead too. They don't recognize that this magistrate is Joseph, and he's just biding his time about the situation. Reuben says, well, we got to go down. You know, just I'll take the responsibility, you know, for Benjamin. And then he says, you know, if I don't bring him back, then you can take two of my four kids, which would be his four grandchildren, you know, Jacob's four grandchildren, and you could kill him. You know, well, this is not correct. This is not appropriate. You know, so once again, he's not a type of the person of Christ. You see, that falls outside of that parameter. But Judah then steps forward, and we see that at the beginning of chapter 43, starting at verse 3, and he starts taking the position of responsibility, but he does it in such a way that's very much like the type of Christ. If you look down at chapter 43 and verse 8, it says, Judah said unto Israel, his father. Now, who is Israel? Who is it? Yeah, Jacob. I heard Kathy, but I wanted to hear it from you guys. Yeah, see, remember, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel at the river Jabbok when he wrestled with the angel. Remember that whole thing? Prince that prevails with God. We think that's pretty close to what Israel means. So Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be a surety or a guarantee for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, or bring him back to you, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. So, here's this type of Christ, certainly in verse 9, and we've already seen that Judah, Christ is going to come from the line of Judah, chapter 49, right? But see, in verse 9, he says, I'll be a guarantee for him. Christ is our guarantee of everlasting life. He is our assurance. And then he presses it even more when he says at the bottom of verse 9, if I don't bring him back, then let me bear the blame forever. Well, bearing the blame, that's the idea of propitiation. See, he is the substitute. He's not the substitute just for a time, but it's forever. He ever lives as our propitiation, as our substitute. He has borne our blame, see, our guilt. So you got this type that's going on. But if you don't have the New Testament that informs us of that, then you miss this as a type. So that's where we stopped last week. Verse 10 now. He continues, Judah continues. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. In other words, we shouldn't have waited around. It would all been over with. We would have been back by now. You know, and it was not an easy trip. It may have taken a month or so to get down there and then get back again. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels. Carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. And take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, perhaps it was an oversight. So we see that Jacob is sort of leaning into the obvious right now. I mean, they've got no choice. You know, they're out of food. They got no choice. Nothing is growing. The famine is still going on. He's got to acquiesce, you know. And you know he's been thinking about this for a long time now. You know that even when the boys came back without Simeon and gave their story, how that the man, who they don't know is Joseph, wants to see Benjamin, and then he'll let Simeon go. That ever since that time, this has been grating on him, because he knows that unless the famine thing turns around, they can start doing planting and harvesting, even that, and that's going to take seasons, right? It's going to take some time. It's not going to like happen in a couple of weeks. That no doubt he will have to acquiesce, but he's got his heels stuck in. Well, providentially, God is working on him in regards to this. Finally, he agrees to let Benjamin go back. And remember this idea right here of verse 12, take double money in your hand. Remember what that was in reference to? Remember when they made their way back and they got like halfway back and they were at the inn, it calls it, the place where they lodged for the night. They opened up one of their sacks and the money that they originally paid for the food that they bought was somehow back in their sacks. And that freaked everybody out because they figured after they had this encounter with Joseph and how scared they were, that it looked like, because he was acting so unreasonable, insisting that they were spies, right? That this was some kind of a setup. You know, they couldn't believe this. They know they paid, and yet the money is back in there. So, I mean, it just increases the terror of this whole kind of a situation. And so back they go, double money, half for the old debt. They're going to pay that back. And then the other half will be for the new purchase of food. Jacob continues, or Israel, 13, take also your brother and arise and go unto the man, Benjamin. And then he says, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. Who's the other brother? Yeah, Simeon. Okay. And then he says, and if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So he comes to the conclusion, he's got no choice. Now, how many times have there been times in your life where you've been in a circumstance, you talk about between a rock and a hard spot, and if you didn't have the knowledge that God is providentially exercising his sovereign control over your circumstance, if you didn't have that knowledge, you would be without hope, like it says in Ephesians 4, without hope and without God in the world. And yet you get into that situation, and maybe it's a situation of your own making, maybe it's not. Maybe it's just some curveballs that the Lord has brought into your life so that you will respond to him in faith, you see, so that he can demonstrate to you, look at how I deliver you. But you've got to trust me for it, see. And he says, I've given you all these promises in my word, and you need to take these promises, and you need to understand that I will deliver you, like it says in Psalm 91, which we preached on last Sunday, and we started going over again this last Wednesday night. At the end of Psalm 91, he says, for the man who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, saved, regenerated, he says, I will give him honor. I will honor him at the end of the chapter, it says that. With long life, I will satisfy him, show him my deliverance. Show him. Demonstrate it. See? If you're not in a situation that requires deliverance, then you won't see his deliverance. You won't be able to experience his delivering power. And he seeks to glorify himself and make a big deal out of himself before you and me. See? Even when we put ourselves in these stupid situations, you know, things we shouldn't have been, you know, I don't know, involved in, or we did something, it was either intentional or just a mistake. Nevertheless, God still wants to deliver. There is forgiveness, there's plenteous mercy, but he still wants to deliver. Okay. And so, poor Jacob. If I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. You know, in other words, if I lose them, I lose them. Now, sure, you know, he's uptight. And no, he's not walking in New Testament revelation of, you know, mountain moving faith, speak unto that mountain kind of a thing, you know. The book has not been really penned yet. He's living out Genesis, but he doesn't have anything else. You know, he doesn't have what you have in your lap right now. You know, he's just got what God has given him through the Abrahamic covenant promises that are passed down orally to him. That's what he's got. But guess what? It's enough. It's enough. 15. And the men took that present And they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Can you put yourself in these guys' sandals? You know? Wow, the tenseness. And then something amazing happens. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, this would have been the steward, the head servant, the president over the servants kind of a thing. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us, fall upon us, take us for slaves and our doggies. Now, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. When we know something is coming, you know, we're going to have a meeting with somebody, you know, or you're going to go see the doctor, right, or something like that. And our brains get rolling, and our imagination. Well, I'll tell you what, our imagination is a fruitful place. Man, I'll tell you what, there's nothing heel dragging about our imagination, you know. But isn't it interesting how we never imagine faith-related things? We have to force ourselves into that type of thinking. We have to start speaking the word because we naturally go to the fear realm. You see, we think the worst. But once again, these poor guys right here, they had grounds for thinking the worst. You know why? Guilty. They had already said before, this is the first time they were down there and this started happening with Joseph. They said, they outed themselves. It's because of what we did. God is requiring his blood at our hands. They've been living with this for years, 15, 20 years at this point. Because the first 7 years have gone by. Now they're into the second 7 years. The first 7 years of plenty. Now they're into the years of famine. You know, so time is passing here, but this stuff doesn't go away, you know. And I always feel terrible for people, in particular believers, who are walking around with some kind of guilt because of something that they had done or had neglected to do, you know, in their past. And God wants to deliver from that. You know, he's spoken in the word in regards to that. See, guilt, that's just a ball and chain. That gets nowhere. All that does is cause you to suffer when Christ has already bore that suffering, including mental anguish. And things along those lines. See? Remember 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. That's something we have to actively do, isn't it? We don't naturally do that, you know. When the circumstance hits and the opportunity for fear is there, you know, most of us are like, this thing can't hurt me. I dwell in the secret place of the Most High. What a joke this is. First thing we do is, oh my God! You know, and we do this thing. And we collapse, you know, inside. But you have to reintegrate your mind, rediscipline yourself to speak what God speaks. That's why Jesus made a big deal out of speaking to that mountain. Mark 11, verse 22, 23, 24, that area right in there. He says, speak unto that mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea. Do not doubt in your heart, but believe the things you have said come to pass, and you will have what you have said. Luke 17, verse 5, verse 6, the apostles come to Jesus and say, increase our faith. And you know what Jesus said. He said, if you had faith as little as a mustard seed, you would say, so if you have faith, you will say unto this mulberry tree or the sycamine tree, which, as you know, had those roots down inside that are all tangled underneath the ground. The last thing a farmer wanted to do when he cleared a field was to have to uproot a sycamine tree. I mean, it took a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, oh baby. You see, that thing is in there. But what is the What is the point of the sycamine tree in Jesus' illustration? Because some of our problems and our fears are so knotty and the roots go down, you know, so deep that we can't even think of actually being rid of that thing. But he says, with men, it is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. Or, as the Greek reads, mi dunatai, nothing is without power. See? So Jesus says, if you say unto that sycamine tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea. Not just be uprooted, but let's get that thing cast out into the sea. The sea being the place of forgetfulness, right? If you said those things, well, then your faith would grow. And then he started talking to us about how faith is like a servant and you boss it around. You boss it around, you know. We don't hear enough of this. We don't hear enough of it because there's some areas of Christianity, some teaching, that has abused it all out of whack and torn it all out of whack and makes you, you know, the God and the sovereign as opposed to the one true God who is sovereign, who has delegated this information and responsibility to us that we might speak to that mountain, speak to that sycamine tree, that rooted, knotted, twisted up thing that's like virtually impossible to get out of the ground. He says, speak to it. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, I believed, therefore, I did something about it? No. I believe, therefore, I have spoken. See, Proverbs 18, I think it's verse 22, says the power of death and life is where? It's in the tongue. Power of death, life. Now think about that next time you hit one of those fear moments. You can speak life into yourself by opening up your mouth and say what God says. I will not fear, Psalm 91, for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor for the disease that wastes at noonday. 1,000 will fall at my side, 10,000 at my right hand. It, the disease, the thing, will not come near me. And when it does, it's an outlaw, and you need to treat it like an outlaw. That thing has crossed over into an area that it has no business in your mind, in your body, in your finances, in your faith, in your relationships, in your family, wives, spouses, you know, children. It has no right being there. Hearing it preached at you is one thing, but, you know, stepping through and doing something about it really does become a different animal, doesn't it? But you just have to start. You just have to start. Poor Joseph's brothers. 19, and they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. This is the guy that took him over there. And they communed with him at the door of the house. I mean, right when they got there, they start talking to this guy. And they said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. No, we're not spies, like what they were accused of, right? And it came to pass, they continue, when we came to the inn on our way back, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hands. See, it was a mistake. We're not trying to get away with anything. Otherwise, why would we come back? So we've brought this back. We know we paid for it, and we're like freaked out about it, right? I mean, they're like begging. Please understand, right? And other money, verse 22, have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. Verse 23 is a wonderful thing. Very gracious. Talk about relief. And he said, the steward, peace. Peace to you. Stop being afraid. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out to them. Man, that thing is loaded. First, peace be unto you. Peace. No need to fear. You are doing this to yourself, the steward says. Oh, there we are again. You're doing it to yourself. Listen to what's coming out of your mouth. Fear, 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 fear. Poor old Job. He said, the thing that I have feared has finally come upon me. I mean, it was like he was just waiting for it to happen. So Job was afraid of being bereft of children, bereft of health, bereft of finances, and here it comes. That doesn't mean that just because he was afraid meant that that's what triggered all these things, because the text says that under God's sovereign authority, he gave Satan permission for his own purposes, God's own purposes, to go ahead and put his hand on him. But he told him, you can't take his life. You know Satan wanted to kill him, but you can't take his life. So God is in control throughout the whole thing. But out of his mouth, the thing that I have feared has come upon me. See? But the man says, peace to you, fear not. Now watch this. Your God and the God of your father. What? This is an Egyptian man. This is a man, you know, probably steeped in polytheism. But he's Joseph's steward. Now, let's not forget that even though Joseph has been raised up by God into this position, second command in Egypt, he knows who he is and he knows who God is. He's still the same young man that had the dreams from God when he was little, that God protected in the house of his master, even when his master's wife lied on him. Remember what he said? He says, I won't do this thing and sin against God. I'm not going to bed with you. See, it was a high moral level kind of a thing. I'm not doing this against God. See? And then into the jail, and he starts being used of God to interpret dreams. He's given revelation from God. He knows who it is. He says, when he gets in front of Pharaoh, God is the only one who can interpret. There's nothing in me. Kind of reminds me of Daniel, you know? Bang! Immediate credit to God. Forget looking at me, he says. It's the Lord God. And now, how did this steward in 23 know about the God of their father? See, that's a direct reference to Abraham, to his son Isaac and the revelation God gave them, and then to Jacob, the God of your father, and now to Joseph. How did he know about this? Well, Joseph told him. Joseph evangelized him. Joseph opened up his big fat mouth and started sharing about the one true God. Don't know how, don't know, you know, what the circumstance was. It doesn't say. But that's the only answer that really makes any sense right here. And he says, I had your money. And that should have, but see, we're gonna go on here a second here, and we're gonna see that for whatever reason, the boys kind of miss all this. Because they're so pumped up with fear and what they're so sure is gonna happen to them, they're missing God speaking to them. And that's exactly what happens to us. It's easy to sit in church when there's really nothing pressuring you in your life, right? And you just sort of let the word kind of wash over you, right? But you're not seriously hiding it away inside you and determining to really be a strong student of the word, because right now you're just sort of cruising along. But the crap is coming. It's coming. If I can guarantee you anything in life as a Christian, I mean, I can guarantee you some great things that are appropriated by faith, but I can guarantee you that the tribulation will come. Scripture is clear on that. Yea, and all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Matthew 5, verse 12, Jesus says, when they come and persecute you, don't be afraid. Persecution is going to come. So persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. That was a quick paraphrase of that. You know, persecution is going to come in one way or the other. Pressure is going to come. Tribulation is going to come. Paul said in Romans, the fifth chapter, tribulation, phlipsis, pressing pressure, works patient endurance. And let patient endurance have its perfect work, like James says. Amazing, huh? Bottom of verse 23, I had your money. And then with that on his lips, he brings Simeon out to them. It's like restoring what was lost. Brings him into the house, not into a jail. Reveals to the brothers that there's a real God. This pagan knew more about their God than they did. That's a slap. And he says, I had your money. In other words, I'm the one who was told to put it back in there. I was told to do that. Oh, by the way, here's Simeon. And it's like, so restoration is that. Their conscience, you know, their fear is being restored with something else, and then here's Simeon, you get it back. Kind of reminds me of Joel 2, verse 25. Joel 2, 25 says that the Lord will restore the years that the cankerworm hath eaten. Cankerworms got into the harvest, they got into the green leaves in the plant, ate them all up, wrecked everything, ruined, you know, the harvest and this kind of a thing. In other words, they took. Well, in Joel, the second chapter, you know, that's a type of sin that had been eating away at the southern kingdom. And God is saying that after I have dealt with you and I've sent Nebuchadnezzar to you and you're going to be down there in Babylon for 7 years, I'm going to restore you. I will restore the years that the cankerworm hath eaten. And that has as its focus the coming of Christ back to the generations that would follow those who went into Babylonian bondage. Everything that happens that is prophesied to take place after the Babylonian bondage, when the southern kingdom went into Babylonian bondage in 587 BC. 70 years later, they come out under Ezra, and a large group of them, along with members of the northern kingdom that the Babylonians had already sucked up from the Assyrians when they overthrew the Syrians, they got all of their people, and that included the 10 tribes to the north, you see, that were taken captive in 722 BC. But God says, after that, you see these promises. You see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Isaiah, you see it in Ezekiel, you see it in several of the minor prophets, and they're all pointing towards restoration in Christ. And I mean, it's like the gas really gets hit by God. When you come back into the land, the Messiah's coming. That's when the emphasis really starts to, you know, get emphasized. Thanks. Emphasized. Good. So we hear that. And the man, verse 24, brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. They washed their feet. He gave their donkeys provender food. And they made ready the present against or for or before Joseph came at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. So he's invited them to lunch, Joseph has, right? And this is like making no sense to these men. But now look at all this grace that's coming to them. Did they deserve it? No, man, these guys suck. These guys put the yuck in suck. It's terrible. But of course, Christ died, the Bible says, for the ungodly. Not for good people. Not for good people. For foul, filthy, guilt-ridden, sinful, selfish, you know, displays of putrid humanity. That's who he dies for. So they make ready that present, you know, that Dad talked about in verse 11. Best fruits. Little balm, little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, almonds, right? So they get that ready. 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought the present, which was in their hand, into the house, watch this, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. Again. So we got chapter 37, verse 7, verse 10, taking place again. Remember the dreams? And he asked them of their welfare. How are you guys? And said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? Now, of course, Joseph asked about that during the first encounter, and they didn't get it then. How would this man, this magistrate, this power, how would he know to ask about our father? And how would he know to ask about, do you have another brother? And why does he want to see Benjamin? They were never putting it together. You know why they were never putting it together? Because sin, unforgiven, makes you stupid. Simple. Sin makes you stupid. You don't see it. You don't hear it. And they answered, 28, thy servant our father is in good health. He's yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance again. And he lifted up his eyes, that is Joseph, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. Now the emphasis, his mother's son, is what we need to focus on here. Rachel, okay? Because the other brothers were all a part of the other mother, the other three ladies, right? The two handmaids, you know, and then, of course, Leah, you know, and Rachel. But it's just Joseph and Benjamin from Rachel. That's it. So this is really mattering to him. They share the same mother. And said, is this your younger brother, of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Weird words coming out of the mouth of an Egyptian magistrate, a power. Weird. They were polytheists down there. Well, it's just too much for Joseph. And we read in verse 30, and Joseph made haste, he hurried up, he ran out. For I love King James. For his bowels did yearn upon his brother. My bowels yearn all the time. I take Pepto for it. Obviously, this is the way they communicated back then in the early 1600s. When you were overcome with emotion, you'll find the word bowels, you know, a lot. It's in reference to the emotions. They just use the word bowels, okay? But he was overcome with this emotion. He sees him there, and he sought, middle of 30, where to weep, a place he could go to, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. Now, again, a simple type of Christ. Once again, he sees the object of his affection, and he weeps. Should remind you of more than one place in the New Testament. Everybody is thinking, what? Yeah, Lazarus, right? And Jesus wept in John 11, verse 35. Two words, shortest verse in the Bible, whatever. And Jesus wept. But then also in Luke 19 and verse 41, the text says, when Jesus looked out over the city, just before he pronounced the coming of the destruction by the Romans, Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem and wept. And said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not, so your house is left unto you desolate. That old idea right there. So Jesus wept. Another clear type that is taking place. Verse 31, and he washed his face, went out, and refrained himself or controlled himself, and said, set on bread, serve up the grub, serve up lunch. Now this is interesting. And they set on for him by himself. They served him his lunch by himself. He had a table by himself that was separate from all the servants as well as his other 11 brothers. Okay, watch how this develops. And they set on him, on for him by himself and for them by themselves. And for the Egyptians, which did eat with him by themselves. So that's three groups, three tables, right? Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, what that's in reference to, you're going to see a couple of places where that's referred to. It'll happen again in Genesis 46 now, and verse 34. So make a note of that, 46. Verse 34, it's also going to be mentioned during the time of the Exodus, some 400 years after this event, better than 400 years, in Exodus 8 and verse 26. Exodus 8 and verse 26. Why this loathing that the Egyptians had, you know, for the Hebrews? Now, Hebrew comes from Hebiru, which means a wanderer, you know, without a fixed location. Abraham was known as a wanderer. A Hebiru, which eventually got gutterized into Hebrew, you see, to reference to the people. They were wanderers. But the reason that the Egyptians found the Hebrews to be an abomination is because they were primarily shepherds. And the Egyptians, in their social class structure, would not have anything to do with the low-class shepherds. It was actually an abomination unto them. Just lay very strong words, you know. Now, in Exodus 8 that I made a reference to, 8:26, Pharaoh, you know, is telling Moses, okay, go ahead. You know, there's been some judgments out of the 10 have already happened, and Moses has already been in front of Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me in the desert. But Pharaoh goes ahead and says, all right, go ahead, go do your thing, you know, just but leave your cattle here. He wanted them to make sure that they would come back, that sort of a thing. But Moses says, no, we have to go and we have to sacrifice our cattle, and he was referring mostly to the sheep. We can't do it here because it's an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, the Egyptians would rise up and try to kill him or something like this if they started slaughtering sheep. This was just part of their thing. You know, I can't, you know, I know it kind of like cries out for labor, but why? Man, I don't know why people and cultures do. Is there anything reasonable if I was to give you any kind of further reason? I mean, would it actually help to understand any of this? It really doesn't, and I can't find anything. you know? So there's this setting aside that's taking place. But now I want to suggest to you that here is Joseph, and Joseph is a type of Christ here, we're seeing that. He is sufficiently separated from these shepherds. And the type now, I think, that's taking place here is I get the impression that as long as sin is unconfessed, Jesus, as Joseph, is separated from them. There is no fellowship happening yet. There has been no confession or acknowledgement of guilt or their sin against him. And really, a lot of this is exactly that. It's about their sin against Joseph, which has gone unconfessed yet. Now, Joseph has already heard from the time that he had them there before. He had already heard, because he had him in jail, right? Locked up in a house. He had already heard that they were talking in Hebrew to one another, which they didn't think Joseph understood, right? Because Joseph had an interpreter there. But that was just for show. And they were talking about how that this is coming upon us because of blood guiltiness regarding our brother Joseph. So he knew that that thing was still alive inside of them. And here is this separation that's taking place. And it's like it's being pronounced and put on display. We are separate. There needs to be reconciliation between us, but there's only one thing that's going to do it, and that's going to be the acknowledging of your sin. See, and it's the exact same thing with God. The Bible says, your sins have separated you from your God. David said, I acknowledged my sin, and God healed me, restored me, etc., etc. 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, this is wild, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another, and he took and sent messes unto them from before him. Well, that was rude. No, it's just a big old plate of food. But Benjamin's mess or plate of food was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and they were merry with him. Now, 33, this is interesting, you know. This, you're sitting there, and they're still not getting it, these guys. They still don't see it. And he had arranged, you know, the seating instruction. And he did it in accordance with their age. Who was the firstborn? Who was the youngest? Well, he already knew. They knew that this man, but they didn't know it was Joseph, already knew that they had a younger brother named Benjamin. So they knew he knew that much, that Benjamin was the youngest. But how would he know their ranking in regards to their age? How does he know this? And how does he know Reuben is the firstborn? Because he puts Reuben at the head of the table. How does he know this? And he's just giving them clues and it's kind of easing them into it, you know? Golly. And they're like marveling at one another. How can he know this? Benjamin's food was five times as much as any of theirs. And I'm wondering, was that an attempt at trying to see, is there any more jealousy, you know, that's going on with these guys? Now, I'm not around for them to kick, but they got Benjamin. Now, if I prefer Benjamin, what's their reaction? I'm really going to watch this kind of a thing. And the text says, and they drank and they were merry with him, or really the Hebrew points towards that they drank a lot. They drank largely with him. And if you were one of these guys and being under the pressure that you're under right now, you probably glug, glug, glug a lot too, you know? What is going on right here? These poor brothers, the only thing they know to do at this point is just try to relieve this thing through self-medication, you know, and just pile on the drinking kind of a routine. Well, we'll take it that far and we'll put the comma right there today. Things are still happening here. We're right in the middle of this whole thing. Joseph is soon going to reveal himself to his brothers, but there's some more things that need to take place right here. By the way, this whole idea of Joseph weeping, there are several places here in Genesis where it refers to Joseph weeping. And I just have you write these down real quick and we'll stop. Chapter 42, verse 24, and then there's a reason for this. Chapter 42, 24, 43:30, right here in the text. 45, verse 2, verse 14, verse 15, and chapter 46, verse 29. Here's a man in power who is the type of Christ, who is not afraid to show his emotions and his feelings, and he lets it out. This is the Savior that we serve. He's not some block of stone, you know. He actually smiles when he thinks of us. He is thrilled beyond words at us, not because of what we are, but because of what he has done for us, imputing his righteousness to us. You'll never be more perfect than you are right now when you're standing before God. Your outer man is being conformed to the image of Christ. But your inner man stays the same, righteous, perfect before him. This is the power of the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, raised, Romans 4:25, for your justification, your acquittal of the charges against you, perfect. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified." And that's you and me. We're in the process of sanctification. But through his one offering on the cross, perfection forever. That's what he meant when just before he dismissed his spirit, controlling that whole thing on the cross, and he said, "Tetelestai, the debt is paid. Father, into your hands, I dismiss my spirit." He goes, the veil rents from top to bottom. It's over with. Perfect. Easy. Yet, incredibly difficult. So, Lord God, with all these things in our hearts, Lord, you just go ahead and make the applications to us. May this be revelation to us, Lord, of how you feel about us, O God. Joseph wept. We notice that you, Lord, wept in the gospel accounts. You are a God of intense feeling. We feel because we're made in your image. And we have intense emotions. But your emotions, Lord God, perfect and directed towards the desire of your heart. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you with all of our being that you love us and are emotional towards us, Lord. Thank you for these things you showed us today, Lord God. Help us to be those who put down the vain imaginations, the empty thoughts, that we speak your word and command that mountain to be cast into the sea. Lord God, we thank you for all you've shown us today. In Jesus' name, amen.